So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, starting at verse 1 and reading down to the end of verse 12. Or 13, okay. At that time, Herod the ruler heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work at him, work in him." For Herod had arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison, on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been telling him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Though Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded him as a prophet. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and she pleased Herod so much that he promised an oath to grant her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." The king was grieved, yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. The head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, who brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took the body and buried it, and then they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Let's pray for Debbie as she comes to bring the word to us. Father God, we do thank you for Debbie's ministry and here in this church. We do ask that you will bless us as you bless her, as she brings your word. Please fill her with your spirit, that she may speak words of truth, and in turn fill us also to overflowing. Amen.
It's a very sobering passage this morning, isn't it? Even a bit grotesque, if you were listening to that reading, and if you were hearing the fate of John the Baptist beheaded. It's not a nice image, not one that conjures up nice associations, even in our current day. We can't even consign these experiences just to history and to long ago times, because we know that around the world today, these sorts of things are occurring. And there is something very sobering and very dark about this story in many ways. But the good news is that Jesus has got something to say to us from this story that is not dark, but actually is life-giving and strengthening and empowering. And the message that I felt the Lord was giving me for this morning is a message about those of you who know that you are standing for something in this world, standing on truth, standing for Jesus, taking your stance against opposition in a hostile environment where everything else might be pushing in the opposite direction. For those of you who know that in some way in your life you're taking a stand, this message is for you this morning. And I think that that is for many of us. In fact, all of us who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to face pressure and persecution. The Bible tells us that. And so for many of us, I know, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, or even just in our personal lives, we know we're having to take a stand and resist something. And the Lord wants to bring strength to those of us in that position this morning through this message and through the words that we've been reading. And the interesting thing is the major part of this story about John the Baptist does not feature Jesus specifically. But what we do have is right at the beginning and right at the end, which is why I was very keen for us to have the extra verse, verse 13. But right at the beginning of this story and right at the end, we have the bookends of Jesus' ministry taking place. So he's not absent from this situation. He's there at the beginning. He's there at the end. And in fact, his Holy Spirit is at work all the way through this dark story and this difficult time. Sometimes it's easy, isn't it, when we see, when we face difficulty, when we know we're having to take a stand in a hostile environment, it's very easy to feel that Jesus is very far away somewhere. doesn't always seem to be obvious, doesn't always seem to be apparent. He isn't the central character in this story, but he's there. He's there at the beginning, he's there at the end, and the work of his Spirit is there all the way through. And we can take hold of that if we're feeling isolated or that Jesus is distant in the things we're standing in at this time. But right in the middle of those Jesus ministry bookends, we have a contrast of two very different characters in the middle. And that's what I want us to think about for a few minutes this morning, is the contrast of these characters. We have John the Baptist on the one hand, and we have Herod the Tetrarch on the other hand. And they probably couldn't be two more different characters that are being described and presented to us. They both have disciples and an entourage of some sort, if you want to call it that. John has his disciples who are serving him and ministering to him and helping him in his ministry. And even when he was imprisoned, as he is imprisoned throughout, he's been imprisoned since Matthew chapter 11. He's been imprisoned by Herod. And it's only now in chapter 14 that we get to hear the end result of that imprisonment. But even through that imprisonment, John the Baptist's disciples were coming to him, were visiting him, were seeking to encourage him, to build him up, and to keep him hanging on to the prophetic ministry that God had given him. So he had his disciples, but Herod too was surrounded by people. Surrounded by those who were serving his vision, his ministry, if you want to call it that. What he felt was his calling, his purpose, his role in life. He had his servants that he calls upon in the early part of the verses. He also has his wife, who he stole from his brother, Philip, and his stepdaughter, who are serving in different ways his power, his reputation, his desires in different ways, as well as their own agendas in this story. Two people with their entourage, but standing for very, very different things. And I guess the question for us this morning is, who do we want to be in that contrast? Which side do we want to be on? And maybe you think that's an obvious question. Maybe you think, oh yeah, of course, we want to be like John the Baptist. You know, we don't want to be like Herod. But when you boil it down, the reality of their situations is a difficult kind of choice. John, in these verses, has been imprisoned. He's been isolated from those who were seeking to encourage him. He goes on to be humiliated greatly in the manner of his death, such a disregard for him in the manner of his death. He's beheaded and he ends up dead. It's not a happy, comfortable kind of picture, is it? If we're having aspirations for our lives that we're seeking after. Not a happy, comfortable picture. Herod, on the other hand, wow, he's surrounded. He's got people around him. He's got a party going on. He's celebrating his birthday. We love celebrations, don't we? He's got some nice food. He's got some friends around. He's got some dancing. He's got a bit of indulging of the flesh going on. He's powerful. He's able to show off his might and his wealth and his resources. And at the end of the story, he lives on. He goes on to party another day. Who would you rather be? When it comes to that contrast, there's a huge challenge there, isn't there? And maybe for some of us, when we think about the distinction that we have to make, when we think about the choices we have to make between being a John the Baptist type of a person or being a Herod type of a person, we might well ask ourselves, what's the point of being a good man? What's the point of being a good woman, like John was, if you end up dead? What's the point? What have you achieved by standing for something right and good and truthful? What have you achieved if you just end up dead? And Herod goes on to live another day. I remember an atheist friend of mine at school. We used to have lots of discussions about God, life, the universe, the Bible, faith, and everything. And his questions were always very interesting and challenging. But I remember one day him saying to me, "Debbie, this whole thing about martyrdom, I don't get it. I think it makes no sense to me." He said, "You know, if somebody came along and they held a gun to your head," he was like, "you know, you're a nice person." He obviously didn't know me that well. "You're a nice person. You're a good kind of person. You do good for the world. You help people all the time. Your church is always helping people who are in need." And he's like, "You know, we need people like you around. What's the point in not denying Jesus? If someone held a gun to your head and said, 'Deny Jesus or I'm going to pull this trigger,' what is the point of saying, 'No, I'm not going to deny Jesus. I still love him and follow him'? What is the point of doing that? Because you will be dead and then all your good works will be over. Finished. Isn't it just better in that moment to tell a little lie, 'Oh yeah, I renounce Jesus,' and then, you know, the next day you carry on with the good work that you're doing and God will forgive you because he's a forgiving God. He won't be against you if you do that kind of thing." There's a logic to that, isn't there? There's a logic. And the logic, it's the enemy's logic, it's the world's logic, but the logic presses in on our spirit, even those of us who know and love Jesus. When there's a difficult stand to make, the logic of that argument presses in and makes you feel, you know what, just a little compromise here is not going to make so much difference, and surely it means I can live on to do something good another day. That's the challenge that we face. What's the point in taking a stand like this if you end up dead and it all looks like it's over? The first thing I want us to think about in response to that question is Jesus' view. Because in the end, the world's logic, or the enemy's logic, or my atheist friend's logic, or even our own internal logic at times, in the end, that's not as important, is it, as Jesus' opinion, as Jesus' evaluation of the situation? And you know, Jesus so beautifully makes his evaluation of this story so clear in Scripture. And I think it's beautiful that we do have so many words about John the Baptist from Jesus, not in this passage, but we're going to remind ourselves of them from Matthew chapter 11. We know how Jesus saw John because back in Matthew chapter 11, we see that Jesus gives the longest speech of commendation of any person, any other human being that he gives in the whole of Scripture. A long speech from Jesus, commending, praising, speaking warmly and well, and in huge terms, he gave huge praise to John the Baptist for his life and ministry. Just turn back and let's remind ourselves what Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 7. "As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John." John at this point has been taken into prison by Herod. "He said, 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see when you went to see John the Baptist? Was it a reed being shaken about by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? No, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And Jesus goes on. There's more that he says, but those are the key verses I want us to have in our minds as we reflect on this passage and the story of John's end. Because Jesus makes it very clear that he commends John's kind of life. He commends John's kind of choices. And in so doing, he's drawing a sharp contrast between John's choices and Herod's. Did you notice the little hidden dig at Herod in those verses? "Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? No, those kind of people, you find them in kings' palaces, down the road. You find them in Herod's palace, in other words. Did you go out to see a reed that was being shaken by the wind? Did you go to see somebody who bends to whichever the wind of fortune is blowing, who just moves with the tide, moves with the public opinion, moves with the popularity, moves with what's easiest? Did you go to see somebody like that? A wavy reed in the wind? No. That's the kind of thing Herod's doing in this story, being pushed and pulled by the desire to be pleasing and popular and to please man instead of to please his God. Is that who you went to see? Says Jesus, no. There's no one born of women greater than this prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's the prophet that prepares the way for Jesus to come into the world. And up to that point in history, Jesus was saying, this is a very key turning point in the history and the purposes of God. And John is right there in the keyhole, part of that turning mechanism, helping the purposes of God to go forward. John is summing up behind him all the history of the Old Testament prophets, all the history of God's work in this universe, ever since things started to go wrong, right back in the Garden of Eden, right back in the earliest days, right back when man forfeited his responsibility and his authority in this earth that God had created him for, and God started to put his plan into action, and he raised up people who were filled with his spirit, able to speak in his name and lead God's people through all kinds of challenges into a place where finally, at this point in history, they're ready to release a Messiah into the world. Jesus, who came out of God's people Israel, but came as the Savior of the world, who was sent from heaven to be born into that context, to come forth as their Messiah. This is the whole key turning point in history that God has been working towards, and that every prophet before John has been speaking about and challenging the people to remember. And not to forget what they're here for, not to forget what their destiny is, to bring forth a Messiah. And time again, those prophets preached their messages and were ignored or misunderstood or killed or rejected or forgotten. And of course, always some listened. And a remnant turned, and so God was able to keep getting his purposes through with a remnant, with a few. Some did listen, many did not. Some did listen, many did not. And here we get to John the Baptist, and it's the same thing happening again, but Jesus said, but he is like the culmination of all those people that have gone before, and he is part of the key turning in the lock now, this key turning point in history where the door opens into a whole new age. Because now Jesus is here and John has opened up the way for him. What an amazing calling. What an amazing man. Because he stood and he didn't bend. Because he was willing to sacrifice some of his own comforts and some of the nice things in life that he could have run after. Because he was willing to do that for Jesus' sake. He opened the door for God's purposes to come marching through. And you and I are sitting here today because of those purposes being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is an amazing, amazing calling. And Jesus is so clear in his commendation. He also, in Luke's gospel, has a bad word to say about Herod. Don't know if it's the only bad word he ever said. There were some veiled criticisms of Herod in those verses. The reed shaken by the wind is a hint at Herod. The man dressed in soft clothing who lives in a king's palace is a hint at Herod. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus explicitly calls him a fox. Not very complimentary. That fox, Herod. We can see Jesus' evaluation of these two men, and they're in great contrast. Jesus is commenting in these verses on Herod's weakness of character and on John's strength. A reed shaken by the wind is Herod. Somebody who's bent about by the strong agendas of other people around him. Somebody who's going to shift and move what he thinks is right or wrong so that he can keep hold of his position, his power. Who's going to do things for the sake of his wife who's pressuring him, his distinguished guests that he wants to keep impressing, so that he can keep the favour of the people. You know, one minute he's not going to execute John because of the people's favour that he wants to court. The next minute he is going to, because his wife pressures him and his guests are waiting on him to keep his oaths. This is a weakness of character that is being described like a reed shaking in the wind. But John, in the midst of that, stands different. He stands strong. He stands tall for what is right and for what is honourable, for what is lawful in God's sight, for what is true. Even though it's making him unpopular, even though he's losing whatever position and influence he had bit by bit by bit as he languishes in prison, he's still standing for what is true. He's standing for what God has called him to. Herod enjoys his fine clothes and fancy parties, his lavish dinners, his creature comforts, his feeding of the flesh. He enjoys that life, sitting about in his palace, having parties, while John is starving in prison. And even before he was imprisoned, he was living a life where he was moving out in the wilderness so that he could call people to him, so that his prophetic voice could be heard, wearing, it says, camel's hair clothing and eating just what he could find in the desert, locusts and wild honey, living a simple life, making simple choices, not to try and build some kind of great fortress, some kind of great life for himself back in the center of town, in the middle of the community, where he could enjoy himself and have somewhere to go and relax. He gave those things up so that he could go out, pursue a simpler life, so that he could fulfill the purposes that God had put in his heart, so he could speak the words that God was giving him and call other people to repentance. What a contrast between these two lives. And the contrast comes out in Matthew 14 as much as in chapter 11, as we've been remembering Jesus' words. I wonder what kind of words you would use to describe Herod, what kind of a person he seems to be. He's guilty. That comes out right in the earliest verses, doesn't it? Immediately he hears about Jesus' ministry, Herod starts worrying. Must be John the Baptist, come back from the dead to haunt me. You know, because he's carrying guilt. He knows he put a good man to death. Superstition. Must be a ghost come to haunt me. You know, that's not faith in God and his supernatural working. That's a superstitious reaction. Adultery. At least he stole his brother's wife, and John was telling him that he was not acting lawfully to do so. He was immoral. He was a people pleaser, all the time trying to think about what would serve his position best. He was indulgent and fleshly, enjoying parties, enjoying lustful celebrations around the exploitation of his own stepdaughter, coming to dance provocatively for that company. And in the frenzy of that kind of atmosphere, makes these huge oaths because of the wine, because of the atmosphere, because of the pressure of that party. A way of showing off your power and resources to say, whatever she asks for, I am going to be able to provide it, you know. It's a way of showing how powerful and how much you've got to give. And I'll make an oath to that. Such a weak kind of character. John, well, in this story we find him, he stands for moral purity. He calls for repentance and humility. He's not showing off his power. He's saying, let's lay it down before the living God. Let's ask him to judge our lives and evaluate them. He prophesies. He listens to God's words and he speaks them forth. He's concerned about what God thinks more than about what people think around him. He's courageous. He's willing to be unpopular. He's standing for the truth. He's full of strength. And he's willing to self-deny, to sacrifice himself for the sake of God's work through him. Who do we want to be? Which path of life do we want to pursue and do we want to follow? One of them seems to come to a difficult end, the other one seems to go on quite happily, for the moment at least. And I guess that as Jesus commends John to us and to the people in these scriptures, we can see that there's something bigger going on than just these two individual men. They stand for something. They stand for a principle that is at work in the world, that has been since the earliest moments of history, and that is still at work today, and that many of us, as God's prophetic people, feel the pressure of and experience ourselves. Herod stands for the world's structures and the world's agendas, and John stands for the prophet, God's man, God's woman, someone who's been filled with his spirit and is going to speak forth the words God gives them. And you know, Jesus says all of us have a calling of a prophet. You know that, don't you? It's not just a gift for a few. All of God's people are prophetic people. And we're going to find time and again in our lives that when we seek to be God's person, God's man, God's woman, when we seek to stand on the things that he gives us to stand for, that we feel the hostility of the world coming against us, even when it feels unnecessary. You know, it was unnecessary for Herod to be so spiteful to John. It was unnecessary for him to be so angry with him. John hadn't actually broken any laws. He'd just offended Herod and offended his wife. And that's how he ended up in prison. It was an over-the-top reaction, but the world's hostility suddenly flares up in an over-the-top way against God's prophetic people at times. And we've got to be ready for it. We've got to have a bit of a backbone sometimes, people of God. Because we love to be people pleasers, and in the best sense of that word. We love to bless people. We love to win people for the gospel. We love to win people to Jesus, and that is a right motivation and a good one. And we shouldn't stop being that. But in that, we shouldn't be naive as to think that if we are kind and loving and reaching out with kindness and love and goodness to people, that what we're always going to get back is a loving and welcoming reception. Sometimes there'll be hostility, and it will be undeserved and disproportionate and difficult to handle, and we've got to be ready for it so that we're not knocked over by it like a reed shaken in the wind, so that we can still stand even when we know that our heart was in the right place but it's been so misunderstood by this person. I was thinking back, it's a small and a trivial example, but when I was at university, I think I've shared this before, but as a student, for a season I decided I was going to give up drinking alcohol, which is obviously a massive part of the kind of student culture and the student life. It was because I'd been talking to the Lord about what I could see around of the effects of alcohol in the relationships that were going on, and just the mess that it brought and the mess that it opened the door to for people and the oppression that was coming. I had a friend who'd been drunk and she'd been taken advantage of in a sexual situation, and she was in a mess because of that. And I remember thinking, this culture is wrong. It's giving place to so much exploitation and destruction, and I just don't want to be a part of that, even though I'd been enjoying a drink with my friends. So I gave up alcohol for just a season, just not even a very long while. And some of my friends were asking me, "Oh, why aren't you drinking anymore? Why aren't you drinking?" And I would say to them, "Well, I want to draw from a different spirit," or something. I don't know what I said. Probably said something better than that. But you know, I just want to do this because I feel like this is what God's asking me to do. That was the bottom line. And I can remember one friend in particular, but several of them. But one friend being so angry with me. He was a big drinker, and I guess that's why. But he was so angry. He said, you're just trying to ruin everybody else's fun. You're just trying to spoil everybody else's party. And I remember thinking, no, I'm not telling anybody else to behave in any particular way. This is my stand that I'm taking before God. It's got nothing to do with anybody else. And I hadn't made any comment about anyone else. He's like, just by doing it, you're making your judgmental comments known. You know, I remember he was so angry with me. And it shocked me because he was actually a friend of mine. I remember thinking, what is his problem? Why is he reacting so strongly to this? Why? Because the spirit of the world is in it. The spirit of the world is in that whole scene. And he was manifesting that in that moment with a disproportionate kind of hostility. And sometimes we will get shouted at and rejected in a disproportionate kind of way because of the stand that we're taking simply before Jesus. But if we're in that kind of position today, then know that you stand in a long history of people who've done the same and stood strong and not bent over and been a reed shaken by the wind. And that Jesus commends you. And that's the kind of life that Jesus commends. Even in that little example of mine, Jesus commends that. And he says, well done, you did what I asked you to do, even though it was unpopular and it didn't win you public opinion in your direction. And it may not seem worth it at times, the stand that we take. What a waste if I just end up with my head on a platter. I remember praying with a teenager quite some years ago, and she took a stand in her school for Jesus. And I remember as we talked afterwards, because she got a lot of hostility back from her classmates and even from some of the teachers for the stand that she took. But I remember her saying to me, you know, what was the point of that, Debbie? Because now everyone just hates me. So what was the point? And it can seem like such a waste. It can seem like it doesn't achieve anything. But here, on the edges of this story, that's why the first and last verses are so important in this passage. We see that Jesus is at work. He is gathering people. And that in the midst of that stand that John is taking, around the edges, Jesus' ministry is growing. Jesus' impact is growing. Jesus' following is growing. More and more people are being blessed. More and more people are gathering to him. It starts with Jesus' miracles in his hometown, and he could only do a few there because of their lack of faith, but that's what starts the whole account of this story. And then it ends with more crowds who are coming out, pursuing him, trying to find him. His ministry is growing, his impact is increasing, his spirit is flowing, the people are gathering, more and more crowds are seeking him and being touched by him. And we know that this story goes on to Jesus feeding those 5,000 people with the bread and the fish, and it was probably one of the biggest impact miracles that took place in the whole of Jesus' ministry before the cross. And we sort of want an ending, don't we, where Jesus' work is seen in the thick of it, in the middle part of those verses. We want a story where Herod and his wife are struck down for their flagrant disregard for God and his purposes, or that they fall to their knees in repentance. We want a story where the whole of Herod's household gets saved because of the stand that John the Baptist took. We want a story where John the Baptist is raised from the dead and his head somehow miraculously fuses back onto his body and he comes back to life, and there's a great victory for Jesus, right in the thick of it, right in the heart of it, right in the place where the stand was taking place. But the story doesn't go like that. It's at the edges. It's at a distance, so it seems. But it's a direct result, a direct impact of John's stand is that Jesus' following increases, that Jesus' ministry increases, that Jesus' journey to the cross, where his ultimate victory is about to take place, starts to accelerate. This is the moment, and John stood at the heart of it. There was life springing out in other places, not close at hand for John, little bit of a distance, but it's there, and it's the impact of the stand that he was taking. So it's sad that John's story ends the way that it does. And there's a right place for grieving in that sorrow. Jesus himself went off to grieve for John's death. There was a sorrow attached to that life that he laid down, that life that he gave. But John's story ended so that we could get to Jesus, the main player. John's story ended so that that new page could turn in God's purposes. John's story ended so that a whole new gear of God's work in this world could be entered into, could be changed up into, so that a whole new working of God's Spirit in this world could start to come through. John always said, I can only baptize in water, but the one who's coming after, he's got the Holy Spirit and fire. He's got more power than I could ever have, and it's his way that I'm opening up, and it's his way that I'm preparing for. John's story ended, but Jesus came into the scene and went marching on and increasing, and his impact and his kingdom increases and increases and increases and increases to the ends of the earth. Like a great big stone dropping in the middle of a pond was John's death. It looked heavy and hard and cold and sad, but the ripples of that experience were going out and are probably still going out. They are still going out through Jesus' life and work and ministry and death and resurrection into the rest of the world, and will keep going out into the future, because it's not a waste when you take a stand, because God commends it, because Jesus commends it, because you make him proud when you stand on the things he's given you to stand on, and because in the end there's nothing better in this life than to live for the things that bring pleasure to God, than to live for the things that are part of his kingdom. There's nothing better you can do in this life. There's no other sense of fulfillment, no other sense of satisfaction that will ever overtake that feeling of standing in that place and not bending with the wind, and knowing that Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, my son. Well done, my daughter. You stand firm. You may feel that your story is about to be cut down and ended and finished, but it's not a waste, because my purposes from this place go rippling on. They go rippling on. They make an impact that you might never see because it's at a distance, but it's an impact nonetheless. And God's work and his purposes continue because of the stand that we take. And you are part of God's purposes every time you don't bend when the wind blows, every time you're a reed that stands tall. Even if you don't die like John died, sometimes we have to die to ourselves in the stand that we're taking, but Jesus wants you to know his courage, his strength, and most importantly, his evaluation of your situation today, so that you don't lose heart and you don't grow weary in doing good. I want to say one last thing before we just pray for people. Just as an example, Robert Thomas, some of you will remember his story, a Welsh missionary to China, and he had Korea on his heart. Korea at that time in 1866 was a very, very closed place to anything that was coming in from the West. But he had on his heart to take the gospel into Korea, having already been preaching in China. And so in 1866, Robert Thomas jumped on a trade boat that was going to the Korean shores. And from that boat, as it came along the coastline, he was throwing tracts and Bibles in Korean onto the Korean shorelines, because he wasn't sure that they were ever going to be allowed to land and set foot on that ground. Eventually, they did come to land, but as soon as he and all the others on that boat stepped foot on that beach, a great opposition arose, and they were all killed and put to death right there on the beach, on the shoreline. He never got any further than that. But his Bibles and his tracts had been thrown out and given out. And you probably know the story, but years later, when Korea opened up a little more and more missionaries were able to go and land, they found there the beginnings of a new church, because people had picked up those tracts and those Bibles and used them to paper the walls of their huts that they lived in the kind of jungle regions. And they'd been reading the words of Jesus in their own language on their walls, and they'd been hungry for more of God's Spirit and to know more of this Messiah who came to change lives and bless people. And Robert Thomas's ministry must have looked like an utter waste of a life. He was an effective man in China. He spent his life on the shore of Korea. But you know, those Christians today have grown and grown and grown and grown. The ripples have gone on and gone on and gone on. And you probably know that South Korea today, there are 40% of that nation are Christians, probably more. And that it is a church that is one of the biggest missionary sending churches of all the nations out into the rest of the world. And God is doing a great work in that place, I believe, because of the stand of somebody like a Robert Thomas who is willing not just to bend with the wind, but to stand on what God gave him to do. So I just want to pray for us this morning, for those of us who know we're standing for something. Because I just felt the Lord wanted to encourage you, commend you, and strengthen you for that task, and to convince you, I hope, from these verses that it's not a waste. Whatever happens and whatever the end of your story, it's not a waste. Those ripples are going to go out and reach more and more people for Jesus. And so what I'd love us just to do is, if you feel or you know that you are standing for something in Jesus at the moment, it might be a big thing, a big public thing, it might be a personal, private thing, that's okay. You don't have to share it, but you know there's something you're pressured to bend over, to compromise over. Would you just stand with me? Would you just stand now? Because I'd like to pray for you. In your different, some of you it's your workplaces, some of you it's more personal, private places. And why don't all of us, let's just reach out to the Lord now, and I'm just going to pray particularly for us. Hanama kira masurba karbashirba kardi, tinarabasurro, harmosurbo karbashia manana kirda taharni anana kordo. Lord Jesus, Lord, I just want to pray that right now, Lord, your Holy Spirit would come and fill afresh each of these sons and daughters of yours. Come, Lord, and fill each heart, Lord God, first with your commendation. Lord, I thank you that baptism, at your baptism, that voice came from heaven, the Father's voice that said, "You're my beloved Son, and I'm well pleased with you." And I felt the Lord wanted that voice to echo in our ears this morning. You're my beloved Son. You're my beloved daughter. I'm well pleased with you. I am pleased with the stand that you are taking. I commend this life. And Lord Jesus, I pray that the knowledge inwardly that we bring pleasure to the Father's heart will fill us afresh today and will overwhelm and push out and expel out all of the discouragements and all of the darkness and all of the grotesqueness and all of the hostility of the enemy's reaction to that stand. I pray in Jesus' name that the love and the commendation and the pride of your Heavenly Father would fill you afresh this morning, fill us afresh this morning, and wash out all of that other stuff that tries to creep in and take a hold. And in Jesus' name we pray for strength and power to resist and to stand in the evil day. Lord, where the hostility is disproportionate and feels overwhelming, in Jesus' name we say, be released. Be released in Jesus' name from the pressure of the enemy against you. The wind is blowing hard, but the Lord says you can stand firm. You can stand firm because you stand on me. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you will just lift that pressure now. Lift that pressure where it's been overwhelming for some. And in Jesus' name, let strength pour in. And Lord, I pray beyond all these things, Lord, let us have hope and faith in you and your purposes going forward, because Lord, you're not finished with this world yet. You haven't completed every one of your purposes, Lord. There's more to come, and there's a day you're coming back for us, Lord Jesus, and we want to stand until that day, Lord, and we want to be part of unlocking the next part of your purposes in this world and in our nation, in our city, in the realms that we stand in. We want to be part, Lord, of seeing those purposes go forward. So help us, Lord, not to let go. Help us not to give up. Help us not to sit down on the roadside. Help us not to grow weary of doing good, but to hope in you and to believe and to rejoice in the ministry that is increasing in Jesus around us, even if we don't see it close to home. In Jesus' name, I ask it. Amen.